Thank you, Bart, for reading the first part of the text this morning. The reading was so long, I asked Pastor Bart to read the first part, and now we're going to finish, starting with Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Genesis 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked. And behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is the word of God. Some of you know the name Chuck Colson. He was part of the administration of Richard Nixon. He committed crimes in that period of his life, ended up serving time in prison, during which he gloriously came to salvation in Jesus Christ, and has since become a preeminent leader in the Christian circles in America, founded Prison Fellowship that ministers among prisoners in America, and I think probably in other countries of the world, and has written a number of books, and one of his books is called The Body, and in that book he tells the story of Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish priest who gave his life for another in the camps of the Nazis in World War II. In 1941, 2 years after Germany invaded Poland, the Nazis arrested Kolbe and sent him to Auschwitz, where this 47-year-old monk nearly died from the back-breaking work. Even in those brutal conditions, Kolbe lovingly ministered to his fellow prisoners until one hot July day, an inmate had escaped the night before, and the angry soldiers lined up the prisoners and announced that 10 of them would die as punishment for the one who had escaped. And the manner of execution would be slow and extremely cruel, death in the starvation bunker. The commandant began selecting the prisoners who would die when one of them cried out in anguish, "My poor wife, my poor children, what will they do?" At that point, Father Kolbe stepped forward and said, "I would like to die in place of that man." His offer was accepted. He was thrown into the starvation cell along with the other victims. And over the next few days of horrible suffering, one by one, the men died. Kolbe himself survived 14 days before a Nazi doctor injected him with carbolic acid as he peacefully raised his arm to receive the killing needle. It's a striking story. Such selflessness and such wickedness, and the contrast between the love and the human evil seems vaguely familiar. How can such love appear in the midst of such evil? And what does it mean when one man dies for another? These are the questions we will seek to answer from our text today. We've been making our way through Genesis since June. We, of course, pause now and then for special Sundays, and Brother Bart, of course, preaches about once a month. But we're on our 15th message now in June, and in Genesis, because it's good because we need to be familiar with Genesis, because Genesis addresses the big subjects that are so central to our lives. In this first book of the Bible, God talks about so powerfully, where did I come from and why am I here? And why is there suffering? These are all some of the big questions of Genesis. Genesis is also, of course, the place where we first read about marriage and the family. And this book has lots of human sexuality in it, which shouldn't surprise us, since procreation, that is the ability to have children and to continue the human race, is one of the most powerful gifts we have from God. So Genesis includes the first count of the wholesome and wonderful expression of sexual love in marriage. But it has also much that is not wholesome. It has multiple sexual perversions. And again, maybe that shouldn't be a surprise, because the fact is, any powerful gift, when it is corrupted, becomes a violent evil, and so it is with sex. The Bible includes some very ugly stories. Stories of torture, of cold-blooded murder, of dismemberment, of gang rape, not only perceived but actual. Immediately after the text that we just read is the story of incest. Today's story is one of the ugly ones, ugly in its perversion of sexuality. The Bible is not shy about presenting humans for what they are. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's walk through some of the highlights of the story that gets us to the climax. On the back of your bulletin is an outline that will help you see how the parts fit together. The last time we were in Genesis was December 4, when we looked at the previous story. Never too late for God. In their old age, Abraham and Sarah are going to have a son. They just heard that news. Sarah can't believe it. She laughs. God confronts her. Why did you laugh? She denies it. I didn't laugh. He says, oh, yes, you did laugh. Do you remember? And the very next verse launches this story, and it begins with a very small action by the angels, a seemingly innocuous thing that turns the whole story in a direction that will include one of the foulest accounts of human evil and one of the severest stories of divine judgment. It all starts with five words in verse 11. They looked down toward Sodom. Now, we've heard about Sodom. It's mentioned in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And of course, we read about it in chapter 13 because Lot goes to live there. We've heard about it, but now Sodom is the story. As our text opens, Abraham's guests finish the meal that he so lavishly provided, and they get up to leave. And he begins accompanying them, and we have this intriguing record of God's thoughts. God's thoughts spelled out in monologue. Look at verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. And God decides, no, I won't hide it. I will tell Abraham what I'm about to do. The cry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. He's going to investigate before he passes sentence. And at this point, we get a striking lesson in the power of intercessory prayer. Did you follow that along as Pastor Bart read that? Here's Abraham, the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and he intercedes for the people. Bruce Waltke, one of the scholars who's written on Genesis, says that Abraham pleads like the weeping Jeremiah for the deliverance of the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's so much treasure here to mine in this account of this intercessory prayer. We don't have time for it all in the few minutes that we have, but I encourage you to read Abraham's respectful, courageous conversation with God, and notice that he appeals to God's character. He's the judge of all the earth, and on the basis of that, Abraham pleads for mercy. He dares to ask God, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And God is influenced by Abraham's appeal. James says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So Abraham starts with, what if there are 50 righteous in the city? And the conversation finally ends with, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Notice God does not say what he will do if there are less than 10 righteous in Sodom. But verse 33 closes this scene and dramatically sets up the next scene that begins with chapter 19 that quickly goes to the end of the story. So, in 19 verse 1, the angels show up in Sodom in human form, and Lot is sitting in the gates and immediately invites them, come to my house. He presses them. He knows they are vulnerable in this wicked place, and he feels responsible to protect them. His hospitality is an indication of his righteousness, and it proves to be a big factor in the story. And what happens next shows that Lot was right to be concerned, that they not stay in the square. Of course, at this point, he's unaware that they are angels and they're not in danger of any kind. As far as he can see, they are men, and it's his responsibility as a righteous man to protect them. Look at verse 4. But before they lay down, and I want you to notice the almost lawyer-like language in verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surround the city. The point, there are not 10 righteous in this city. Everybody is implicated in this story. Things don't look good for Sodom. And then we read in verse 5, they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And the story is very, very ugly, of course. You know, there is a level of base human existence that reduces everything almost to animal kind of behavior. And I know some of you have seen it. I have seen it with my own eyes. In my late teens, I spent 2 summers working on 2 different road maintenance crews, and I got an education those summers. In particular, the summer that I turned 18, I worked with a group of men who were characterized by a sexual perversion that showed itself in the almost constant conversation about their adultery. You know, they were actually good-hearted guys to me. They were even hospitable. Here I was, a young, temporary co-worker. They kind of looked out for me and made sure I didn't work too hard. So I'm not saying that they were, you know, as bad as they might have been, but there was this, that's what the talk was all day. That's all that they lived for after work, was drinking and fornicating. That's what they thought life was. And you know what? After months and years of such behavior, I think something happens to those very desires. God's the one who gave us the desires, but they get corrupted, they become perverted and insatiable, and the sinner can never get satisfaction. And that's what's happening in Sodom. And the tragedy of it can't be overstated, because God is the giver of every good gift. Satan is the counterfeiter. He never invented one pleasure, one desire. He's just the perverter of pleasure and desire. We still today, all these thousands of years later, have the words sodomy and sodomite with us. Sodom is famous for all the wrong reasons. So Lot tries to intervene. He went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, there's a number of things we need to say about this, but the thing that is so in our face today, of course, is this disastrous and almost unspeakable proposition that he makes to this mob with regards to his daughters. Lot is a study in complexity. He has some virtues. Hospitality is a virtue. He shows some courage right here in this scene. He shows concern for his others because he goes out of his way to try to persuade his sons-in-law to escape what's about to happen. But of course, he has vices as well. He obviously is an inconsistent witness to the truth, because his sons-in-law aren't used to hearing him talk like this, and they think he's joking. Later, he'll get drunk, and in his drunken stupor, will commit incest. But this apparent disaster as a father is what's most troubling to us, no doubt, in terms of our 21st century sensibilities. He offers to give his daughters to this mob. And let me just say this, not to defend him, but just to point out something here. As bad as it is what he says, he doesn't actually do it. He says it, he doesn't do it, and it may be that he never actually intended to do it. Just for what it's worth. Maybe he was speaking in desperation, trying to buy some time to figure out something to do. One scholar actually thinks he may have been speaking in sarcasm. "What do you want? Is this what you want me to do?" So So we don't know what he intended. We know what he said, and his words certainly deserve criticism, but we shouldn't judge him for something he did not actually do. That's all I'm saying. Actually, Peter will write later in the New Testament, he'll write this about Lot: God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Righteous Lot, okay? He's distressed by this conduct. That righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Huh. You know, remember, God said, I'm going to go check out the outcry against Sodom, and the angels will reference it later two times. Well, maybe it was Lot who was giving this outcry to God about this wicked place where he was living. We don't know for sure. Here's a very important point, though. When Lot tries to stop this mob, God is giving them a chance to repent. I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. God wants them to repent, but they are beyond repentance. They reject Lot's appeal and try to break down the door. And the angels intervene, and I want you to notice the depth of their depravity in verse 11. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Think about what that's saying. They've been struck blind, and yet there's no repentance. Apparently, not even a moment's pause to recognize I'm blind. Just a continued groping for the door that stands between them and the people they are ready to abuse. Instead of reaching out for God and salvation, they grasp for sin. Did you know that the Bible says there is such a thing as irredeemable evil? For it is impossible, and this is from Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, this land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Well, from verse 10 on, the story moves very quickly. God had said, I will go down and see whether or not they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And at this point, the evidence is so obvious. No further deliberation is needed. Sodom is to be judged. Lot and his daughters are literally dragged by the hand out of the city, and God destroys it. And so we reach the climax of this story. Verse 24, the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Sodom, the wicked city, is obliterated. This story raises an important but difficult subject, and before I mention that subject, let me say something about the importance of approaching it with both grace and truth. John writes about Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As we approach this subject, it's so important that we do it with grace and truth. And I'm talking, of course, about homosexuality. Obviously a big part of this story and a big part of today's society. And believe me, it would be much easier to act like it's not there. But that would be dishonest, because it is there. It's real. It's real in Sodom. It's real in today's world. And because it's real, it must be handled with grace. Let me say this. We're talking about people. It's hard to read that story and not weep. These are people made in the image of God. But because God speaks to it, it must also be handled with truth. And many people in this discussion abandon truth. They insist that no one can impose any standard of behavior on anybody else, and if you try to do that, you're intolerant. And we see that reaction right here in our story, don't we? Did you see it? This fellow came to sojourn with us, and now he is the judge. Well, is Lot judging? Maybe, but notice that he criticizes not character, not identity. He appeals to behavior. Don't act so wickedly. That's important. And it's also important that we don't abandon God's truth about sex. He's the one who made us. He's the one who knows how life works and how it doesn't work, and homosexuality does not work. In the last book of the Bible, we read this reminder. I think we've got another slide there, Jim. One more. Okay. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And the book of Romans, which is the premier letter of the New Testament, traces the source of this sexual sin, interestingly, to people's failure to gratefully acknowledge God for who He is. Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, I'm starting in verse 21 if you're following along, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Thank you, Jim. This issue has become so highly politicized that it's almost impossible to have a conversation. And I beg you to bear with me this morning if you are tempted to turn me off. Many people want to make it legal for people of the same sex to marry. And if we disagree with that, based on the biblical standard, we're considered hateful. But I ask you, does every appeal for biblical and even traditional marriage constitute hatred? Does limiting marriage to a man and a woman constitute discrimination? Well, why do we limit marriage to two people? Why should we forbid adults to marry children? Are these discrimination? No. And so not every cry of intolerance and hatred is fair. We must not abandon truth or make up our own truth. But we also must not abandon grace, which brings me to this equally important question for most of us, perhaps the bigger question. What should be our attitude toward homosexual people? And we have not, I don't mean Troutdale Community Church, I haven't been here long enough to see, But generally in Christianity today, we have not done so well here. A person who is struggling with same-sex desire should not be treated as the modern equivalent of a leper. And that's what happens. You see, here's the point. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. I believe there is such a thing as same-sex attraction. The Bible says it's wrong to act on that attraction, just as it would be to act on an impulse, for example, to lie. Some people are tempted more to lie than other people. Some people have no problem telling the truth. Other people are tempted to lie, but that doesn't mean it's okay for them to just lie because they have that impulse. And the same is true with same-sex attraction. It's wrong for the person with same-sex attraction to indulge that attraction, because the Bible clearly says that homosexual behavior is sin. And we are called by the grace of Christ to restrain our wrong desires. Here's an article in World Magazine about a man named Alan Chambers. Listen to this. Alan Chambers is in denial. It's a charge his critics level against him on a regular basis. They say that Chambers, a former homosexual who helps others struggling with same-sex attraction, is denying what comes naturally to him. Chambers wholeheartedly agrees. For Christians, he says, every day we're called to a life of biblical self-denial. We take up our cross and follow Christ, and we deny what comes naturally. But he says denial isn't without reward. Those who reject the concept of self-denial haven't reaped the joys that come with it. I commend that article for your reading. You see, it's wrong for someone with that attraction to act on it, and it's also wrong for us to reject the person who admits to same-sex attraction, which Christians have always done. Just because someone experiences the attraction and the feelings does not make that person wicked. Temptation and sin are two different things. Jesus was tempted. The gospel writers record the actual accounts of Jesus being tempted by the devil. And Hebrews says, we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We Christians have maybe tended to view people who feel same-sex attraction as sort of untouchables. We have a reputation for hating homosexuals. And the situation is further complicated by the radical fringe who insist on pushing their agenda for same-sex marriage. Now, let's just acknowledge, if we have the courage of our convictions, if God's approval is more important to us than man's approval, we'll pay a price. We'll be labeled as hateful, even immoral. But may we never do anything to deserve that label. May God give us to find a way to show love to the person who feels trapped in sin, no matter what sin it is. The church should be a place where someone would feel free to confess in an appropriate context, I'm struggling with same-sex attraction, without fear of being shunned or shamed or rejected. A place where such a person would be lovingly cared for and prayed for and brought to Jesus Christ. It's important, by the way, I need to say just a little bit more, it's important to understand there are at least two very different paths to homosexual behavior. One path includes gender confusion, maybe at an early age, often includes painful experiences of abuse, maybe an unhappy marriage, and these inclinations and experiences push a person sometimes towards same-sex attraction. People who are on this path need our patient, loving expression of mercy and grace and truth. I recently read this book, Called Out, A Former Lesbian's Discovery of Freedom. And she writes in this book what it's like to experience same-sex attraction, and she also affirms that no matter how natural that may seem, it can be denied. Homosexuals can change by the power of Christ. This is also true of adulterers and pedophiles. and thieves and gossips. It's even true of people who are naturally tempted in other ways, such as being proud, independent, self-righteous churchgoers, isn't it? Jesus Christ can cure the worst of sinners. I am a great sinner, John Newton says for all of us, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And by the way, God regards adultery and homosexuality as equally reprehensible. Listen to these words from Jeremiah. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. He says that about adulterers. Now, I said there's two paths to homosexual behavior. At least I'm not an expert on these things, but I do know this. There's another, at least one other path to homosexual behavior. It's much darker. There are men who abuse boys today, not because of gender confusion, but because they're on an awful road that started with pornography and led to further ugliness like strip shows and peep shows and prostitutes and perversions too awful to name. And they become more and more jaded. They require deeper debauchery to get the same thrill, and this can eventually lead to sexual acts with boys. It's untarnished evil. It's like what we read about here in Genesis 19. And the recent stories like Penn State have exposed that wherever children are in submission to powerful authority figures, such as in school sports, they may be vulnerable to this abuse. So, parents, you must be aware of this and take appropriate precautions to protect your children. Let me just say that. If you want to talk about it, if you have questions about it, please seek out any of us here in leadership. We'd be happy to help you with that. The board has discussed that very thing. You know, you may have friends who consider themselves gay, or family members. Please hear my heart. Of course we love them. I have someone in my extended family that has that story. Of course we love them. And every human being is made in the image of God. And because of that has dignity, of course we respect them. But neither love nor respect requires us to wink at sin. The greatest lover of all mankind never winked at sin. He called sinners to repentance. He offered forgiveness to all who responded, and he went to Calvary to provide that forgiveness. If we condone sin, we discount his death. Shall we wink at the sin that compelled Jesus to die? Can we even know what love is until we see sin as he does? Can we love someone better than Jesus loves them? You know, when Abraham asked, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Of course, he is pleading for God to spare Sodom. But Sodom is destroyed. Abraham saw the smoke, and he knew God had done what was right. Sodom was guilty. It must be judged. God sent judgment. Sodom, the perfect contrast to the covenant righteousness that God calls us to. Sodom is utterly destroyed, and its people die in judgment from God, just as the whole world minus eight was destroyed at the flood. Now this entire city perishes. Is this to be the fate of every sinner? Is this how God will deal with evil humans? No one could blame him. God is righteous in all that he does, and man is depraved. God being who he is, and man being who he is, he has no reason to acquit anyone, no basis on which to acquit anyone, and yet he does. In spite of our sin and his holiness, God forgives the one who repents. His mercy intervenes. As Pastor Bart reminded us last week, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. On the contrary, he's the author of life, of joy, of love, of mercy, of grace. Every blessing, every good gift, every expression of love, every joy comes from Him. And in fact, He provided a way for every sinner to come to Him and receive life. And here's the profound mystery of all this as it relates to Sodom. Genesis 19 is one of the ugliest chapters in the Bible, a graphic account of human evil, hideous and loathsome. You and I find it disgusting. How much more disgusting and base and vile it must be to a perfect God. What cure can be found for sinners like these? For a sinner like you, like me. If human evil is so pervasive, if the curse of sin runs so deep, how can it be corrected? I tell you, only with a remedy that is equally appalling. To understand that remedy, we need to turn in our mind's eye to another scene, another occasion when human evil is exposed in all its ugly horror. This scene also includes an ancient city, a mob of evil humans, and a perfect being from heaven. But whereas in Sodom, God sent angels, in Jerusalem, He Himself was present. In Sodom, the angels were given power to kill. In Jerusalem, the humans were given power to kill the Son of God. In Sodom, Lot and his family were rescued, but in Jerusalem, there is no rescue for the righteous one. Why? Why, Calvary? Why this torture and death of an innocent man? Because God is at work to stamp out the curse that is so visible in Sodom. Pastor John Stott says the cross is an exposure of human evil and at the same time a revelation of the divine purpose to overcome the human evil thus exposed. Let me read that again. The cross is an exposure of human evil, and at the same time, a revelation of the divine purpose to overcome the human evil thus exposed. That's why. That's what happened at Calvary. Here's the lesson of Sodom. Every homosexual sinner, every heterosexual sinner, every man and woman, girl and boy, old and young, rich and poor, great and small, can say with Stuart Townend the songwriter, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom." Let's sing this song together as we close this morning.